Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of being your people. I thank you for the fact that you are the God who is always in control, that nothing escapes your attention, nothing has gone unnoticed, and you knew ahead of time what would happen. You controlled all things, yet you let us have free will. And I pray that you would help us to have great wisdom as we respond to these things, to know exactly how we should think and what we should do. I pray, Father, for our time together here, that you'd help us to see David, the man after your own heart, and one of the most difficult times in his life, and recognize that if you allow such things to happen to David, you may allow things to happen to us that we do not understand. And yet, as in David's case, with us, you were with him every step of the way, never slept, never let things slide in that you didn't know about, protected him continually. And I pray that you might help us to understand that and protect us continually too. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking here about, I'm all the way at the end of my sermon, just a minute. I've got to go all the way back to the beginning. We're talking here about David. We've been looking at David and going through his life over the last two summers. And we are in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and David is, is it 21 or 22? 21. And David is just beginning his life as a fugitive from Saul. He has done nothing wrong, but God is going to put David, in a sense, through the ringer. Keep in mind that in all of this, David is God's man. He is the man after God's own heart, and God has a plan. In a sermon I heard a long time ago on some of the Psalms of David, I heard the preacher pray, and I don't know that he was, I don't want to judge the man. I don't know what he was thinking of, but he prayed as he closed his sermon, Lord, help us to recognize that we, help us to have the patience of David, that when we go through the things that David did, we can trust you too. And I thought when he said that, when he prayed that, I thought, we never go through the things that David did. Went through. We never do. Everything is magnitudes of differences. I mean, incredibly so. David ran from the king of Israel. He ran from a very powerful army. He hid himself. He didn't do anything wrong, and yet they were trying to kill him. And you see him, you know, you see the one who defeated Goliath and had no fear, running in fear constantly for this part of his life. And it is amazing what God is going to do. And yet, you know, if God can protect David, the problem we have, and we're going to talk about this at the end again too, is we look at this and we say, that's wonderful. We know that's the end of the story. So we say, well, David shouldn't have doubted. If I were a betting man, I would bet if any of us were in that situation, all of us, including me, we would have doubted. David didn't. David did at times, but David hung in there and did what he was supposed to do. But the point of this is showing us if God can deliver David the king, how much more can he deliver us from the smaller events that are in our life, the smaller troubles that come our way. And so I think that's the way we need to look at this and recognize that God has a message for us. He put it here for a reason, and we need to understand it. So we're going to look at it in two parts. We're going to talk about David at Nob and David in Gath. Because there's two places where God does a unique job of taking care of David. The first part, I thought, I don't need to really read through those nine verses. I just need to tell you the story. And I don't do that because I'm a great storyteller, but I do that because I think it summarizes it faster than taking you through the nine verses. David is fleeing now. You remember the end of the last chapter? Jonathan has told him all the things that his father was going to do to David, that he really was out to kill him, he was really planning to kill him, and David did need to run, and so David takes leave of Jonathan, and you want to say to yourself, if you're in David's shoes, if David's sandals, which way would you turn? Where would you go? Well, he goes up to Nob. Now, we don't know exactly where Nob is. I read several commentators who suggested certain village or this tell or that tell, and I'm not sure that we know which one. But Nob was a place, and it appears that that's where the tabernacle was pitched at that time. However, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. One of the things that Vic read about this morning was when David restored the temple, the covenant to the tabernacle. He didn't build the temple. Solomon built the temple. But to the tabernacle when he became king. So it was not there. But he went there, and they still, even though the Lord, the thing that marked his presence was not in the building, they still did all the things they were supposed to do. They did the sacrifices, they did the showbread, they lit the candles, they did all those things. And so David comes, and there's these priests at Nob and Ahimelech, not Abimelech. Abimelech is the name for the Hebrew name for the Philistine kings, which you're going to run into in the Psalms. But Ahimelech is the high priest at that time, and he's at Nob. And so when David comes in there, David begins to talk to him, and honestly, he tells him a fib. Now, I do not want us to look at this and say, oh, well, it's all right for us at times to fib. I don't think it is. It's a unique situation. It's a war situation. David is running for his life, and he did something that I'm not sure is advisable, but he did it to get what he needed. And God overlooked it, or God overworked, He turned it around for his glory, even though David sinned. But anyhow, he goes in there and he tells Ahimelech that he has been sent on a special mission. He's David, the secret agent. And the king has sent him out, King Saul has sent him on this very special mission that was so urgent, he left his any provision he had and any of his weapons, they all got left behind. And he has a group of people, and they may have been there because Jesus talks about David and his men eating of those loaves, and you get in the New Testament. So he may really had a few people that were with him. We do not know. But he says they're in such and such a place. They're in a place, and I'm not going to tell you where, he says, but they're there, and they're waiting for me. So I am not alone. But I've come, and I need provision. And so then Ahimelech says, well, you know, the only provision we have here are the showbread, and we replace them. So there's hot showbread there, and the old loaves we eat. And they're usually food for the priests. But if you need them, we will give them to you, provided, and he talks about some provisions about whether they're holy, ritually clean, or whatever. And David assures him that's true. He gets five loaves. And he says to him, I need a weapon. And between the loaves and the weapon, you know, there's a little turning of the camera, of the picture, I guess. And you go over and you see this guy who's there, and he's probably there because of something. He's retained before the Lord. I don't know what he's retained for. There are several things he could be retained for by the Levites, by the priests. But he's there, and his name is Doeg the Edomite. And this is like looking at Snidely Whiplash. Now, I'm not implying that he's fictional, because he's not. But he's a very evil man. He's the head. He's the chief of Saul's herders, and he's going to be the death of those priests. He's going to be the bad guy in this. And the Lord just wants us to see that he was there. He actually was there, saw what was going on, and now he's going to blab to the king, and there's going to be repercussions we run into later. And so then David says to him, I need a weapon, and he gives him the weapon, the sword of Goliath, which was a sword that David rightfully, you know, you have to say rightfully it was his, because he killed Goliath. He killed Goliath with that sword. He killed him with a sling, brought him down with a sling. But it says he killed him by cutting off his head with that sword. So it was rightfully David's sword, but it was set before the king, before the Lord, and it was given to David. And so David now has all this provision. Now, after I tell you that, there's two applications, I think, to this first thing that we do need to see. One is that God can overrule our sin. While God's not obligated to bless our sin or rescue us from our stupidity, still, God sometimes overrules our sin or our foolish actions to accomplish his will. And you see that several times in the Bible. You see it with David. You see it with Jacob when he does his little thing to deceive his father. And there are others that God does that. God never is responsible for our sin or our foolishness. But God can overrule that for his glory. God is not frustrated by it. I think that's important to see. Now, how does free will and sovereignty work together? I don't think we're ever going to know until we get to heaven, but they do. God allows these things to happen. God works in them. Second, God here is providing for David with much needed food and a weapon. Now, if you think about this, if this did not happen, I'm not excusing David's sin, but if this did not happen, how would David get armament and how would he get food? There wouldn't be any other place, I don't think. I don't know where he would have turned. So anyhow, he no sooner gets this provision than he runs to the second part of this, which is largely what was read, when he runs into Gath. Leaving Nob, David flees to the one place he is sure that Saul will not come, will not follow him. He goes into Philistia. This is the first of two times he goes into Philistia. We'll run and see him running into Philistia again. But this time, he comes into the land of Philistia, and he goes, of all places, to Gath. Remember, he's got Goliath of Gath's sword. Now, if you want to have interesting reading, read the commentators as they decide to figure out why in the world did David go to Gath. Some commentators said, well, he was going to defect. Well, if he was going to defect, he didn't defect. So I don't know if that's true or not. He went there and he assumed, and I don't know that we can say more than this, but he did assume that his reputation would not precede him. It would not follow him. There was no, you know, CBS Evening News, ABC Evening News, or Fox News, or anything like that in that day. There weren't pictures. People couldn't take a digital picture of him defeating Goliath and bring it to the king and show him it was David that did it. And yet, when he gets there, they already know who he is. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went into Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, to Achish, is this not David, the king of king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another? Notice how good this intelligence is. They even know what they sang. Did they not sing to him? Sing to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so they already know what he said. It's almost like all this stuff has gotten to get. We see how good their spy network was, I think. They all heard about it. They all knew it. Somebody had recognized him. Some of these guys speculate, well, maybe some of those guys were there when he killed Goliath. Maybe some of these guys had relatives that died in that situation. Don't know. We are not told. All we know is he's immediately recognized, and David is immediately terrified. And so David comes up with a strategy in fleeing to Gath. He is going to now pretend he is mad. And so David took these words to heart, we read there, and was very much afraid. He was scared. Now, think about that. Here's David, who stood before a 9-foot-9-inch giant and took him on with a stone and a sling, and he was not afraid. And we think, boy, that David's got to be a guy who doesn't know the meaning of the word fear. And yet he did. There's a lot in the Psalms about fear. We're going to read some of those in a minute. But here's David, and suddenly he is very afraid. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know which way he's going. It's got to be disconcerting when you've been anointed the next king in Israel by Samuel. You know Samuel, what Samuel says never does not happen. It always happens. Always takes place. And yet here he is. He's running from Saul. In the first place he goes where he thinks he's going to find safety, he finds peril. He finds danger. He's going to die. And he's probably thinking, I wonder where God is right now. But God was with him. And he came up with this idea, and you'll notice in the Psalms that we read that he never claims credit for saying, wasn't I so smart to come up with this? He recognizes that God did it. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, so he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands, scratching on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva fall down on his beard. Now, if you ever wondered if David had a beard, now you know he did. It's a proof text, absolute proof text. David had a beard. What difference that makes, I don't know. Some people look good in beards, and I envy you because I tried to grow one once. My wife said I looked like a convict, so I shaved it off. But David had a beard, and he probably looked good in it. He looked good and everything. So it's wonderful he had a beard. But here he is, and he's acting like he's insane. And I want to add the rest of that story. Achish, who's the Abimelech, the king, of Gath, he looks at him when he's brought before him, and he said, "Hey, don't I have..." This is literally what he says, only in my... This is the Gamason Revised Version. But he said, "Don't I have enough insane people around me that I need another one?" And he... And there's some who say, "Well, we don't know whether he drove him out or he just left or whatever." Yes, we do. If you read Psalm 34 or Psalm 50... I can't remember which one. Psalm 34 or Psalm 56... when it gives us the historical thing in the beginning of the psalm, which I know people say, and I was taught this in school and in seminary, those are not inspired. So all of a sudden I was looking in a Hebrew Bible, and you know all those historical statements are verse 1 in every one of those psalms? And I would say, why are they not inspired? Why do we think they're not inspired? I think we do. And in one of the psalms it says, and Abimelech... I think Psalm 34, Abimelech drove him from his presence. Big Abimelech threw him out of town. And then he went back to the land of Judah, to the cave of Adullam. And as a result, he wrote two psalms. Now, the reason I recite these psalms, and I had a real hard time here, because you can preach probably three or four sermons on each of these psalms and not exhaust what's there. And I'm going to try to not preach even a part of this, only a part of the sermon on each of those psalms. But here we can see this from David's viewpoint by considering the psalms he wrote when he was going through this. And here's one of them. This is Psalm 56, which is a great psalm, by the way. It helps us because David's writing it. He's writing it seeing the trouble as if he's still in it, but he's writing it in the cave of Adullam, I think. I don't think he wrote it while he's waiting before Achish in the waiting room to see the king. I don't think that's when he did. I think it was in the cave. We know he went to the cave of Adullam next, so he probably did it there. What he wrote on, I don't know. A lot of people speculate on that too, but anyhow, he wrote it. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. I read all this morning. You wouldn't know I read it at all. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who would fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" That last verse is a refrain in that psalm. It's repeated, I think, three times, maybe four times. I didn't check it all the way out. But here's the beginning of that psalm. And David is talking about, here he's talking about his attitude, what's going on in his head in the midst of a very bad situation. We know that from the historical introduction to that psalm. This is one of the two that he wrote when he dealt with was thrown out of Philistia by Achish the king. And with that situation, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." This guy is talking about his trouble, and you can see the description of his trouble. "They fight all day, they come after me all the time. My enemies would hound me all day. They are many who would fight against me, O Most High." So there he is in a very difficult situation. What do you do when the world is against you? Most of us would say, well, we'd look for that button that says panic. I used to talk about panic buttons a lot, so my kids bought me a panic button. You hit the panic button, and you get you know, the Warner Brothers thing, those cartoon characters, and they say, "Don't panic, don't panic, don't panic. Oh, panic!" It's about what we do, isn't it? But that isn't what David does. He says, "What time I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in him." You know why he says that? Because he already decided that's what he's going to do. In the midst of a very, very, very bad situation where we all say, "Where's God? What am I supposed to do?" David says, "I'm going to trust." Do you know how hard that is? We always sing songs like, "Simply trusting every day, trusting through the narrow way, even when my faith is small. Trusting Jesus, that is, if it was only that easy." You know why it's hard to trust God? We can't always see what he's doing. We can't see him. We've got to recognize that what we can't see is more real than the things we can see. That's really hard for us because we're not prone, we're not wired that way. You know, we would rather hunger after pizza than hunger after righteousness. And yet we have to believe what he says. If we don't believe, we will not have comfort. We will not have rest. We will not have deliverance in the sense we could have. We can't glorify as much God as much as we could have. And notice the rest of this. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. And then he says this. This is the refrain, the thing he wants us to get over and over again. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. And then he asks a very good question. What can flesh do to me? There's a lot of bad things people can do to you. But they can't do any real damage to you. If you know the Lord is Savior, if you put your trust in him to save you, I assure you, and I can show you many places in the Word of God, and if you'd like to see them, I'd like to show them to you, where God says nothing bad can ever happen that he can't overcome. Do you remember the end of Romans? I have to do this. The end of Romans 8. You remember the end of Romans 8? Tells us in 8:28, all things work together for good. And then he tells us how this all from eternity past to eternity future is happening. Those he predestinated, he also foreknew. Those he foreknew, he also predestinated. Those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified. All that's in time so far. Time past, eternity past, and now it's present. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's going to happen. And it's done in God's mind. So then Paul asks, well, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? And he goes through and asks a bunch of questions and answers each of those questions or leaves them unanswered because they're unanswerable. The answer is obvious. Then he says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? I don't know if I can quote all of that. Can all these different things? He lists a bunch of things. And then he quotes the Old Testament. I always think this is interesting. I wonder what Bible school Paul went to where they taught him to quote this verse. That you know, we are like sheep, we're going to be killed all day long. I said, man, that's really depressing. And then he says, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors. If God chooses that you are killed, you still win. And then he goes through and he lists just about, for I am persuaded, and lists anything and everything. You try to find a way through that. There's no loophole in those possibilities. He ends up with every created thing. I have a great question. List one thing that's not created. God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's God. One person. Three people in one. That's the only uncreated. Everything else is created. Including you and me. We're created. No created thing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you have him as your Savior, your eternity is absolutely and totally secure. If all the world falls apart, you are absolutely in a place that God protects you, takes you, and he'll take you home. Because it is his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness that holds on to us. So we learn this great truth from David that we need to trust, and we have to do that by choosing ahead of time, that when the world's falling apart around us, instead of hitting the panic button, we need to trust in him. Second, so God will provide, he will protect his own. And what did I do? I missed the first one? Psalm 34, the second psalm. I will bless the Lord. This is his hymn of praise. You know, he goes through this and you realize how incredibly scary it was, how difficult the situation was, how awful the situation was. And yet, when he comes out of it, his first answer is to praise. This is a great psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And here's why. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. You realize how afraid he was and God delivered him from all of that. And so he begins immediately to thank God for it. And I like this statement. I bless the Lord at all times. Have you reached that yet? we look for things to, like, be barometers to tell us if we're there spiritually, if we're growing spiritually. I think this is a good one. Do you bless the Lord at all times? Well, it's great when things are going your way, but do you bless the Lord even when things are not going your way? When tornadoes are taking out churches and Supreme Courts are deciding things we wish we didn't decide? We bless the Lord during those times. That's the real test. So we learn from David some very important things. One thing, God is always in control. He's going to bless. He's going to deliver. God will provide. He will protect his own. Now, we tend to think that this is true of David because he was, you know, the messianic king. He was the one that was going to be in the line of the Messiah. Out of David would come his greater son, the son of David, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it can't be true for us, can it? But before you tell yourself that lie, which it is, and I tell myself that lie, which it is, we need to think differently. We need to understand and think about it in terms of the way the Bible usually presents its logic. If God will do the greater thing, how much more will he do the lesser? If God will protect David from these huge magnitudes of difficulty, more than we will ever face things, you know, where he's running from a king and he's being divinely delivered, and he was delivered from a giant, he was delivered from Saul, he's delivered from Achish. He's going to be delivered over and over and over again, and God's done tremendous things to deliver him where his life is in peril. How much more can he help us when we struggle with day-to-day things? See, our problem is that we forget how big our God is. Our problem is our troubles are bigger than our concept of our God. And it mustn't be. He is the God who is in heaven, who does whatever he wants. And praise God, he's the one who's made a covenant with us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And he said he will supply every need we have by his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He will do that. I always think of this, and the illustration I used many, many years ago in my first church, I think my first sermon in my first church, but I was talking about Jonah chapter 4. I preached this sermon so much my wife could quote it to you word for word. Four things that God prepared in Jonah chapter 4. But the one thing in the end that always gets me is there's Jonah, and God says to him, when he's all upset over this gourd, whatever this thing that grew up overnight. And I always hear, well, it must have been a mustard seed because they grow fast. No mustard seed grows up overnight. Could have been an oak. I have no idea what it was. I do know this. It grew up overnight, and then God sent a worm. It's one of the things he prepared. And he prepared a worm with an appetite. And the worm ate the thing, and it died. And so Jonah, all of a sudden, he's been all upset over God was merciful to Nineveh. Now he's really ticked that God has taken away his tree. And so he's upset. He's telling God, you know, just let me die. And God says, you know, this tree that you didn't plant and you didn't water and you didn't cultivate and you did nothing to make it grow, this tree you don't really own, died. Why are you so upset over a tree that you have nothing invested in and you're not concerned at all about this city of 600,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, right hand from the left? See, I don't know my left hand from my right either. Or my right hand from my... He's talking about children. 600,000 people haven't reached the pace of understanding which is right hand, which is left. He said, why shouldn't I be concerned about that? See, Jonah had the thumb problem. You put your thumb out and you can block anybody out you want. You don't like them. You can pretend they don't exist. You just put your thumb up there and block them out. But you know, my thumb doesn't block them out. If I'm standing next to them and I put my thumb up, they're bigger than my thumb. But you see, my thumb's closer to me than they are. And Jonah was looking at his thumb, that tree. God was looking at a city. Now, we're not told what happened to Jonah, but I think in the end of that book, he went down that hill and got busy in that city like he should have. Because God had spoken to him and made him understand where he was. We need to realize that God, who can do great things, save cities, can also deal with our thumb problems. He really can. The things that are close to us that look so big, but our God is so much bigger. So I hope you can get a picture from... I just love David. I realize it's hard to, I have a hard time. I want you to know the hardest thing in the world is preaching on narratives where it tells you a story, because you got to get the whole story to get the point. But the point is, be like David. In the worst situations in your life, prepare ahead of time to trust him. Don't hit the panic button, pray. Now, I have to tell you the honest truth. I'm not good at practicing this. I've been working on it for a long time. I'm a little better today than I was yesterday, I hope. But it's really hard. But it's something we can do. We can trust God in the mix of all kinds of situations. I want to tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Rajesh. Rajesh was a guy, I think of him because Steve came one day and talked about a Chinese fellow they'd met and his great faith in God, his great love for God, his great godliness. And I was thinking of my friend Rajesh, who came from India, was well-educated, upper caste. Anybody comes from India, they're upper caste. I didn't realize that until Rajesh told me. And he is a guy who had decided that he was going to do whatever God wanted him to do and God would take care of him. And I remember times when he came to this country. Now, he's got a master's in engineering from India, from a university in India. He was working in a convenience store because it was the only place that would hire him. And we would talk to him about, well, if you have needs, we want to help you. He said, no, God will take care of me. And he did. That guy had a faith. I don't know how to express it more than this. And I hope you understand what I'm saying. He had a faith in God and a godliness that was so real you could touch it. You know what I'm saying? This guy, he just never thought wrong. And I kept thinking, Lord, I'm the pastor and he's one of my people. I would like to be like Rajesh. I would like to have that kind of faith in you. And the fact is we can. The fact is we must. Amen. And for times like this, we really, really must. So I think I'm done preaching. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of having your word and having you as our God. And while the world seems to be falling apart around us, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are the one who's still in control. And you're still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and you're still able to take care of us. And I pray that we would anchor our eyesight on you. I pray for any who might be here today and not know the Lord as Savior, so they can't do that, that you'd help them to put their faith in you today, in him today, that we might... they might know the blessing of trusting you and trusting your word. We pray in Jesus' name.